Some songs like that really remind us of what we sing. And that, do you believe what you just sang? Jesus is coming soon. That's either a great joy to you or maybe a source of uncomfortableness. Maybe it makes you feel a little concerned, a little scared. It should be one or the other, I think. There shouldn't be an ambivalent or a medium place there. Either Jesus is coming soon and that excites you and you're ready for it, or He's coming soon and it scares you to death and you're worried about your soul. You're worried about what are you going to do when He comes back? Are you in a good relationship with Him? We're going to talk today about, not about that specifically, but about, I think, some things. Hopefully it'll be useful to you. That is a beautiful song. I don't think we have ever sung that before, Mr. John, but I just got thinking, I think that song was written in 1976. And only in the church would singing a song from 1976 be a new song, right? Because most of the songs we sing are written in the 17 and 1800s, it seems like. So it's nice to get a new song every once in a while and have some fresh words. And the words of that song were very powerful as we think about it. If you're visiting with us today, we appreciate you being here. Everyone that's here welcomes you, and hopefully they've made you feel that way. But we want to let you know that we're trying to serve God and just follow what the Scriptures say, nothing more, nothing less. And if you see something or that we're doing that's strange to you or different or not, that does not follow that pattern, just pray that you'd say something to us about it, because we'd be glad to sit down and open up the Word of God and study it. That hopefully is our mantra. It's what we stand for here at this congregation. And we hope that we've made you feel welcome, but we've also introduced you some things from the Scriptures and challenged your thinking. That's another thing that we're striving to do. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to talk about demon possession. When I talked to some folks about what I was speaking on, there were various suggestions of who we might bring up and illustrate demon possession. But I won't mention the names of those who mentioned them. Some of them were adults, some of them were children, so I'll just make it broad in that regard. I think this Sunday you're either exhausted because you have small kids and you've been through the holiday and you just wore out, or you're sad because you have older children and they've all gone home or they're about to go home. So, you don't have a big family to be around, and that creates some sadness. So there's a lot of mixed emotions as we come around the holidays, but I'm glad you're here today. And so as we consider demon possession, what I want to do is just go through and look at some passages that talk about demon possession. There's a lot of misconception out there. I think a lot of times we believe and people think of demons based on movies like The Exorcist. You know, Linda Blair made that movie famous maybe in the 1970s as she was supposedly possessed. And so you had movies come along like that, and they've kind of jumbled, I think, our thinking about what demon possession is, and we want to look at that. And as we go through here, what I want you to do is ask yourself some questions. In other words, what was it like to be demon possessed, and how could you tell if somebody had a demon? All right, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. I don't have any of the verses on the screen, so you're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way, either on your phone or your tablet or in your Bible, your printed Bible. If you'd follow along with me as we read here, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. And it says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick." That's just one of the broad statements we have about demon possession. And over, whether it's Jesus or the apostles, we get these broad statements that don't have a lot of specificity, but that Jesus would simply, and was known for the ability to not only heal sick people, but to cast out demons. And this was apparently a common thing, as we read in the Bible, is they would bring him not just in an abnormal situation, somebody possessed by a demon, but as they would bring him sick people and people who were ill, they would bring him people possessed by demons, and Jesus would be able to heal every one of them. And so demon possession and being oppressed by demons was something that was well recognized and well known, and people saw it, knew what it was. All right, look at chapter 9, verse 32. Next page over in my Bible, chapter 9, verse 32. "As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed, oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, Never was anything like this seen in Israel, but the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. And so what we see here is a demon-possessed man, and how did they know he was demon-possessed? They knew he was demon-possessed in this case because he was mute. And I think we'll see that that was a typical sign of demon possession, if there was one. But several of the demon-possessed people we see, what caused to happen in the people that had the demon is they were mute or they couldn't talk. Okay, all right, now go to chapter 12, verse 22. And some of these stories are repeated in the other Gospels, but what I'm trying to do today, and you can correct me if I've missed one, but I'm trying to give every specific example where we see a demon-possessed person being cast out. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, that he prince of demons, that the man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" Verse 27. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone who enters a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house?" Now, what he's saying here is that the idea is Jesus' possession, being able to cast out demons, showed his power over Satan. And that's a big part of what we see in demon possession. Here again, though, the man is blind and mute, and he's said to be under the power of Satan. So clearly, somebody who was possessed by a demon was under the power of Satan. And that almost seems obvious, but I think it does need to be stated that if I'm possessed by a demon, I'm under the power of the things that possess that demon or control that demon. I'm under the power of Satan. And so again, this discourse about how Jesus was able to cast demons out, Jesus said it's foolish because a person who has a demon clearly is under the power of Satan. And why would somebody who's following Satan or has this power from Satan, why would he cast Satan out? It didn't make any sense. All right, Matthew chapter 15. This is a story about a young girl who is demon-possessed, or a woman's daughter, whether she's young or not. I don't know if it says or not. In Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 28. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' Verse 24, he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'Woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." Now, all we know about her daughter is what she says in the English Standard says, that she was severely oppressed. I think some other versions read there a little bit differently. But she was possessed by a demon, and everybody could tell, right? Because she was severely oppressed. Something was wrong with her. Something was abnormal about her. It was easy to see. All right, now to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Mark 1, verse 21. And we'll read through verse 27. "And they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Now think about, the synagogue was the equivalent of a church building. So the synagogue is where the Jews were meeting during the time of Jesus, right? They'd meet and read the scripture and discuss the scripture. So in the synagogue, a man cried out with an unclean spirit. And he says in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So here now, a man with a demon can speak, but what does he say? In his speaking, he acknowledges who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God. And so, unlike we've seen other demons, part of demon possession in that case was being mute, here this man could speak. Now, when Jesus casts the demon out, the demon does what we'll see in a minute is typical of a lot of people that were possessed by demons. He convulses them. So as if it were the man falls down and begins to have convulsions. If you ever seen anybody have a convulsion, you kind of have that image in your mind. In some cases, we'll see they were foaming at the mouth even. So the idea of a severe convulsion as he's casting the demon out. So again, in this case, in a service of Jews, in a worship service of the Jews in the synagogue, Jesus cast out a man with a demon, and clearly it was recognized to everybody that this man had the demon. All right, chapter 5, and this is maybe the most famous demon story in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now, in this account, in the other Gospels, we know that there's more than one man possessed by a demon, although Mark focuses on the one man. All right, in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the chains, the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So now for the first time we see a man possessed by a demon, and he's got we'll call it supernatural power, although we'll say superhuman power. He had power beyond what a typical normal human would be. Now, understand, in this case, he's not going into the towns and raping and pillaging the towns. He's living out in the tombs. The problem comes when the people want to go catch him. All right, and they've caught him before, evidently, and they've bound him with chains and shackles, and he breaks the chains apart, and he breaks the shackles apart, and nobody has the strength to subdue him. Well, why did they want to subdue him? Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. Now, maybe they had concern for the man, but a lot of it was, this guy is annoying. He's like a dog barking all night. He's up in the tombs, he's hollering out all night and all day and crying out things. So there was no confusion as to whether this guy had a demon or not. He had supernatural power. He was crying out all the time. He lived out in the tombs, and he was taking stones and cutting himself. Now, I want us to notice this as we look at the demons. The demons are not inflicting damage on other people. In other words, they're not using their host and going out and destroying places and setting the village on fire and you know, shooting people in the synagogue and things like that. So often we hear today is when we see some evil criminal act, we say, demon possessed. That guy's got a demon. Well, why? Well, he's done these terrible things. Well, that's not the way it was here. The people who were demon possessed were hurting themselves. This man wasn't taking rocks and throwing at everybody that walked by and in the town. He was cutting himself with rocks. He wasn't down in the town breaking into all the stores and stealing all the wine. He wasn't robbing their homes. He was in the tombs crying out day and night. So again, this image in our mind is all people who are demon possessed did terrible and awful things to other people. Not so in the Scriptures. That's not the way it worked. All right, verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of David, the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Every time we have these interactions between Jesus and a demon and they're allowed to speak, they proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. It's an amazing thing. You would think the demons would be going around telling everybody that Jesus is not God, that he's a fake, he's a liar or whatever. No, when the demons speak, they proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. All right, an interesting, you know, sidebar there. In verse 8, for he was saying to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned in the sea. Then the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. They recognized it was the same man. The one who had had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. What did they notice? A change in behavior. He was now clothed before he'd been tearing his clothes off, apparently, and he was in his right mind. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. What a change. Again, do you think anybody couldn't tell that the man was demon-possessed? No. There weren't some that were standing by saying, "Oh, you know, that guy wasn't really demon-possessed. He was just, you know, a little different, but he wasn't possessed by a demon." No, look at the change in him. They clearly all recognized a man that was demon-possessed versus a man who was not demon-possessed. All right, Mark chapter 9. I know this is getting a little redundant, but I think it's important. I want to make sure we've covered all the story of demon possession, because some of them are unique. Mark chapter 9, verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, saying, Mark chapter 9, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." So here's a mute again with somebody with an evil spirit. "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." Again, not just because he saw Jesus, but again, this is what one of the ways they knew this boy had a demon. He would have these convulsions, and he'd foam at the mouth, and he'd roll around on the ground. In verse 21, "And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him.'" Now again, the demon's not sneaking into the dad's bedroom and trying to chop him up with a knife. Now that's what most of the Hollywood movies talked about, right? Demon possession. No, the demon's trying to kill the boy that it's possessing. It's trying to throw the boy into the fire, the boy into the water, the idea to drown him. Imagine that. It's like the father had to be with him all the time, or somebody, because you never knew when the demon might try to throw him in a fire, or might try to throw him in a lake when you walk by, or a pond of water, trying to kill him. And so it was this constant thing as his father had this child that had this demon. It was clear to everybody, the child has a demon. Something's wrong with him. It's not normal, and even Jesus seems to be interested in how extreme and how severe this one had been. And he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit." So he was mute, he was deaf, he convulsed the boy, tried to throw him in the fire, tried to throw him in the water. "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out but with anything but prayer." Clearly now they could see the boy had been healed of the demon possession. All right, one more. Luke chapter 13. And then we'll look at one in the gospel, in Acts. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Now, after we've read this, to the best of my ability, I think we've covered every specific story of Jesus casting out, or his disciples casting out, the demon in the gospels. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit." Now again, disabling spirit, again, some of the other versions will use a different term, but it was hurting her. I think one of the ideas is that later on we'll see it made her bend over. And she'd had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So again, the fact that she was bent over and couldn't stand up, it was called a disabling spirit. An evil spirit had come upon her. Different than the other cases, but again, spoken of that way. Now, one more in the book of Acts, and it's again a little bit different. This is Paul, as he in Acts chapter 16, as he interfaces. Now, the only other one besides this we could look at would be the seven sons of Sceva, but really that's not your typical demon possession. They just seem to be beating up some guys. But in Acts 16, verse 16, this is where Paul is in Philippi, and these men are going around and, let me read it. As he were going to the place of prayer, chapter 16, verse 16, we're met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And he brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. In other words, she could tell the future. And the way she'd done it is she'd had an evil spirit, and it's called here a spirit of divination. And she was making them money by telling the future. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out of her that very hour. Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." You can obviously tell that she didn't have the spirit of divination anymore. Now, in this case, they were utilizing this to make money. But she clearly didn't have control of it. But again, interesting, what did she do? She started following Paul and Silas around, proclaiming that these men were teaching the Word of God and that salvation could be found through them. They're proclaiming the way of salvation. So she's not walking through the streets cursing God and cursing Paul and saying they're liars, don't believe anything they say. Now look, the question is, was there any doubt that these people were demon-possessed? Hit the light back there for me, will you, somebody? Get the right one. All right, thank you, Neil. Was there any doubt? The people that were demon-possessed were mute, blind and mute, severely oppressed. They had convulsions. They broke chains. They had super strength. They cut themselves. They harmed themselves. They were always crying out. They were mute. They were seizing their victim and throwing them down. They were foaming at the mouth. They were grinding their teeth. They were becoming rigid, convulsing, falling to the ground, thrown into the fire, thrown into the water, trying to destroy their host. They were disabling. And then they had the ability to give the ability to tell the future. Was there any doubt that they acted that way? It was obvious to everyone. In every one of those accounts, we never see where the Pharisees said, "Oh, well, you know, that guy didn't have a demon. That wasn't real." No, the only thing they could finally say is what? "He's done this by the power of Satan." But it was obvious to everybody that these people were demon-possessed. They had demons. It was obvious to all. And when their demons were cast out, what changed? Everything about them. It was just as obvious to everybody that when the demons were cast out, they acted differently. There was a great contrast between a demon-possessed person and an ordinary person. Now think about that. Now, can you imagine living next door to this man that had the demon-possessed son and coming along and saying, "You know what, I never knew Johnny was demon-possessed. You know, he just fell down and foamed at the mouth sometimes and had to keep him out of the fire and out of the water, but I didn't know he was demon-possessed." No. It was obvious to everybody that was around them. They knew the people who were demon-possessed. They could tell. If not, it would have been so easy to fabricate, right? I just have LJ come up. Some of y'all might think LJ's been demon-possessed, but I don't think he has. I can just have him come up and just say, "LJ, I'm casting a demon out of you, bro. You're healed." And Rebecca would go home with LJ and says, she might text me later and say, "Well, he's not really acting any differently than he did before." Now, either that mean I didn't cast the demon out, or you couldn't tell the difference. You see, it wasn't like that. If your child had a demon, if your husband or wife had a demon, if somebody you knew had a demon, you knew it. You couldn't deny it. It was obvious to everybody. Imagine the person that had a demon trying to go around and say, "I don't have a demon," as he convulses, or he couldn't talk, right? So he couldn't tell everybody he didn't have a demon. Maybe he could write it. Couldn't hear anything. Or is he breaking chains apart, saying, "Oh, y'all, I don't have a demon"? I just sit up here and cut myself with stones and cry out all day and night. So everybody's like, dude, you got demons. Something's wrong with you. It's obvious to everybody, right? All right, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting in verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now, do we understand that? He says, don't you know, he's writing to Christians here, the church at Corinth, right? And he's saying, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Isn't he saying, don't you know that you are possessed by the Holy Spirit? I mean, couldn't we say it the same way? A person who was demon-possessed, the demon lived in them. The power of Satan lived in them, right? You could say that about the person. Here, Paul is telling the church at Corinth, he's saying, hey, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are possessed by the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do you get that? He says, we're possessed by the Spirit of God. Act like it. Every person who is a Christian is possessed. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It has to show up in how we act. Now imagine, as obvious as it was that somebody had a demon, shouldn't it be just as obvious that we're possessed by God? We just said, imagine, you know, sleeping in a neighborhood or in a house or sharing a room with somebody and realizing after you've been there 3 or 4 years, saying, I didn't know that guy was possessed by a demon. You're like, that's crazy. Everybody would know that, right? Then how can people be around us? Imagine if you were at work and we still had demon possession and you lived during this time. Can you imagine living with a lady that had demon possession? She walked bent over all day. And you go, I never realized she was bent over. And then one day she came to work straightened up. You would notice, right? How could you? Can you imagine working with somebody in this context that literally had a demon? They were possessed by a demon. And yet, when you found out about it, you were shocked or surprised. They were possessed by a demon? You're kidding. How is it that we say, that Paul says we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet people could work next to us every day at work and not know that we are Holy Spirit possessed? You see, there's a problem. You see, somebody wasn't possessed by a demon unless they acted like it. They showed these qualities. They had these things wrong with them. If they didn't have those things, they weren't possessed by a demon. But those who were possessed by a demon had these qualities. You see, that's what Paul's saying. The context here is sexual sin. Paul's saying in chapter 6, he's saying, how can you be involved in sexual immorality? You're possessed by the Holy Spirit. People who are possessed by the Holy Spirit don't engage in sexual immorality. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. And if you go back up into chapter 6 earlier, in verse 9, he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. Paul says, there has to be a change of behavior. You can't act the way you used to do and claim to be or realize that you're possessed by the Spirit of God. We are possessed by the Spirit of God. It can only show in our behavior. You see, I can wear a cross all day long, and it doesn't mean I'm possessed by the Spirit of God. You know, I can wear a shirt that says, powered by God. It doesn't mean I'm possessed by the Spirit of God. I can get a tattoo of the cross tattooed on my forehead. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? Or on my arm, or on my belly. Or I can get the Bible tattooed on my back. The Ten Commandments. That would be awesome. It doesn't mean I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter. You can have a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. It doesn't mean you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. You see, none of that stuff matters. You can even have a Bible in your hand right now or in your house. And it doesn't mean I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit. You see, there was a clear way to know if somebody was possessed by a demon. They acted and behaved in certain ways. And somebody who didn't act and behave in that way wasn't possessed by a demon. And there is a way that people can know you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. It's the way you act. It's the things you do in your life. Look at another verse, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says this. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Now, here it says in a different way, but it says what? We're supposed to be possessed by Jesus Christ. Now, again, we don't talk that way. Maybe we should start thinking that way. Man, that dude's possessed by Jesus Christ. She is possessed by Christ. That's what he says, isn't it? It is Christ who lives in me. So let me just ask you a question. How does a person look? How does he live when he's possessed by Christ? You see, there should be a way to know. I can just ask myself, well how would I know if a person were possessed by Jesus Christ? Is there any way you wouldn't notice? Is there any way it wouldn't be obvious to all? See, I mean, how would you know somebody was possessed by a demon? See, we don't have to listen to Hollywood. We can read the Bible. The Bible said, you know, people are possessed by demons. Here are their attributes. And guess what? People knew it. They knew they were possessed by a demon by the way they acted. But how is it that we can call ourselves Christian? We can call ourselves Christ-possessed. And it's not obvious to everybody. How can it be that we could be a Christian, be around people, I'm not talking about just passing one time on the street, but be around people for some period of time and they not know and not notice that we were Christ-possessed? If you were demon-possessed, would they notice? Yeah. It's that foaming at the mouth that gives it away every time. You know, it's that breaking of chains at work every day. How can we live somebody? How can you sit in school next to somebody in a classroom in fifth period English every day for an entire school year and they not know you're Christ-possessed? There's a problem. There's a problem. How can I be a Christian among non-Christians? Sometimes, you know, holidays bring that together. Well, I'm around family, and so my family, they're not Christ-possessed. And yet I can be around them, and my behavior doesn't show anything different. In fact, I look exactly like they do. Then wouldn't they assume that I'm not Christ-possessed? Oh, no, they know because I wear a cross. You know what that shows? That you wear a cross. Oh, they know because I got the bumper sticker about the Middleburg Church of Christ on my bumper. No, that just shows you've stuck a bumper sticker on your bumper. I carry the Bible with me. It's in my briefcase. It's in my car. Yeah, that just proves you carry a Bible around. You see, How can a person not notice if we are Christ-possessed? It's impossible, isn't it? All right, another verse. Turn with me one more time. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Again, writing to the Christians at Rome. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Well, just ask yourself a question. How does a person look? How does he live when he's possessed by the Spirit of God? Is there any way you wouldn't notice? Is there any way it wouldn't be obvious to all? Is there any way that I can be possessed by the Spirit of God and it wouldn't be obvious to everybody? How can people be around us, brethren, and not know that we're possessed by the Spirit of God? All right, let's look at one more. Colossians 3:16. A little different way of thinking of it here. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. How does a person look? How does a person live when he's possessed by the word of God? Is there any way you wouldn't notice a person possessed by the word of God? Is there any way it wouldn't be obvious to all? Wouldn't a person possessed by the word of God frequently be going to the word of God to decide how they're going to live, what they're going to do, what church they go to, how they behave, how they act in their marriage, how they look at things? When a question comes up, wouldn't they refer to the Bible? You see, if I'm possessed by the word of God, then wouldn't that be obvious to everybody? But if I never bring up Scripture, if I never give allegiance to God, if we talk about people that I'm friends with or my family or people I'm around all the time, if we talk about decision making and marriage and things that are hard and easy, and I never bring up the Scripture, then would they ever know that I'm possessed by the Word of God? No. It doesn't matter if you have a verse tattooed on your arm. It doesn't matter if you carry your Bible in your gym bag. If you don't speak about the Word of God in any conversation, then people are going to naturally assume, rightfully so, that I am not possessed by the Word of God. Paul said, let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. In other words, I just don't want a little possession by the Word of God. Give me the breaking of the chains, the cutting on myself, the throwing into the fire, the throwing into the water. I don't just want the mute demon. Do you see? It's just so obvious. If I claim to be a Christian, if I say I'm saved, then I have to be possessed by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ and by His Word. And if I'm not, and it's not obvious to all, then I'm not. I can't claim something that's not obvious. Or my credibility goes away. Right? I mean, yeah, I had a demon yesterday. What are you talking about? You acted just like you always do. Nothing abnormal. You ate and slept and watched TV and ran around and did stuff. And you see, there wouldn't be any credibility there. And when I, and something happens and I, suddenly it's convenient or I want to announce that I'm a Christian, then suddenly I've lost my credibility. Like, well, you never act like you were possessed by God before. And now suddenly you're proclaiming it? Remember, the demons proclaimed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It's more than that, isn't it? It has to be my behavior. It has to be how I live, how I work. So the question is to all of us is, will you let God take possession of your life? Will I let God take possession of my life? And just quickly, we're about out of time, but just a few ways. In my language, do people know that I'm possessed by Jesus Christ? That my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? That the Spirit of God lives in me? Can people tell that by my language? Not just my use of the kinds of words I use, but how I speak about things. How I talk about other people. Would somebody that just heard my talk, would they say, that guy's possessed by God. They might think I'm weird. Do my kids hearing me talk around the house, would they think I'm possessed by God? Or maybe possessed by a demon? It's not. It's either I'm possessed by God or I'm not. So is my language reflective of that? How about my sexual purity? What I look at on the computer? What I look at on the street? How I talk? What I'm attracted to? Would they know, just based on that, would they know that I'm possessed by God? How about in service to each other? How about if that's all I could show people is my service to each other? Would you know that I'm possessed by Christ? There are some of y'all here that if that's all I saw, I'd have no doubt you're possessed by Christ. Robert McConnell and I were just talking about that the other day. Weren't we, Robert? About that man he's sitting next to. Service, service, service. He acts like he's possessed by Christ. He's some kind of weirdo. Ann Mathis. She's possessed by the Holy Spirit in her service. If you didn't know anything, if Ann couldn't talk and you could just look at her life and what she does for other people, she's possessed by God. And I could go through and say good things about everybody. But I'm just saying, look, if that's not in my life, then I can shout all day long, I'm a Christian. But I don't live a life that shows I'm Christ-possessed. I don't live a life that shows the Holy Spirit lives in me. How about my forgiveness of each other? My ability to forgive each other? If that's all people saw in my life, would they say, you know, she's possessed by the Holy Spirit and her forgiveness? It's obvious, obvious the way she forgives that she couldn't be possessed by anybody other than Christ. In the broadest sense, how about our love for each other? If we couldn't talk to anybody specifically about things in the Bible, if all they could see in our lives every day, at school, at work, in our families, is we're around non-Christians, if all they could see is our love for each other, would they say, man, he's Christ-possessed. That guy is possessed with love for other people. That's how we'd know. That would be the only way we know. But the problem is what? We all run the risk of staying demon-possessed. And that demon is what? Self. And no, it's not a miraculous possession like we read about in the Bible. I'm drawing an analogy from that. The contrast, what keeps us from being Christ-possessed, is we get too possessed of ourselves. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23, Jesus speaks to this very plainly and very clearly. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, real quick. I know we're out of time. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Self-denial, the demon of self. If anybody doesn't have Christ in their life, that's what they have to give up. They have to finally say, I don't want to be possessed by myself anymore. I want to be possessed by Christ. I want the Holy Spirit to live in me. I want God's Spirit to live in me. I want the Word of God to dwell richly in my life. Then we have to cast off the demon of possession, the demon of self. This possession, though, can only take place of Jesus in our lives if we allow it. And I'll leave you this verse in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is saying, you know, unlike demon possession, where those people, I mean, the demons just possessed them sometimes or wasn't anything they could do. Jesus says, you know what? I'm standing at the door knocking and I'm begging you to let me come in and take possession of you. I'm begging to let you let me come in and take total control of your life. In every area, in your language, in your service, in your love for others, in your forgiveness, in your purity. I want to take control of your life. I want to possess you, but I won't do it unless you allow me to. And I will stand at the door and I will knock to come in, but you're going to have to let me in and let me possess you. Who's going to possess us? Because when Jesus possesses us, nobody in my family would ever not know it happened. Nobody in my job would ever not know it happened. Nobody where I interface with, none of my friends could not know it happened. They would clearly say something's different about him. I think he's Christ-possessed. You're not a Christian today. You can be Christ-possessed. You can let Christ come in and open the door of your heart. You can let him come in and live and reign in your life. You can die with him in baptism. That's why baptism is so appropriate to this. It's a dying. It's a dying to self. It's a dying with Christ. Why? So he can come and live with me. That's how I live anew. That's how I'm raised anew. Because it's no longer I who live, Paul said, but Christ who lives in me. You can let Christ live in you. You can let him possess you today. You'll have a chance now as we stand and sing.